armed with the truth of Scripture, clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to wait on the promises of God joyfully, worshipfully, and obediently. This morning, we're in Luke chapter 24, beginning there in verse 44 down through 53. I don't have a cold. I'm not struggling through any sinus conditions. It's just the magnitude of the text. It's just got hold of me. And I pray that by the Spirit's power, I'm able to convey that to you, convey the understanding that is there. You've heard the statement, you've heard it said before, don't bring a knife to a gunfight, right? And when you think of soldiers going off to war, you don't see them armed with merely just a knife, though they surely do have a knife on them, but that is a last resort. They are armed with as much firepower as they can possibly carry, as insofar as is humanly possible. They need to be armed in order to go into battle. God doesn't leave us unarmed. God has not left His church unarmed. He has not sent us to a gunfight with knives. He sent us armed with the truth of God, armed with the truth of Scripture, clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to wait on the promises of God joyfully, worshipfully, and obediently. I think that is the entirety of the purpose here of this text. It is Jesus arming His disciples, arming His church through them for the work of the ministry, for the work of missions, to proclaim salvation to the nations, to proclaim forgiveness of sins in His name to a world that crucified Him. God does not send us to a gunfight with a knife. He sends us armed with the truth of Scripture, with the sword of the Spirit, and He clothes us with the power of the Holy Spirit. If you remember correctly, there were two disciples that were on their way on the road to Emmaus outside of Jerusalem because they had essentially, it seemed, given up hope that Jesus would be raised from the dead. It had already been the third day since He had been crucified. They had yet to see Him. They had heard reports from Mary and the other women who went to the tomb, from Peter and John who had went to the tomb, that they had even seen a vision of angels telling them, "He is not here, He is risen indeed. Why do you seek the living among the dead?" But they didn't necessarily believe them. They were slow of heart, they were hard-hearted, and they wouldn't receive that testimony. But then as they're walking and they're discussing what happened those last few days, Jesus appeared to these men. He appears to these men, and He begins to explain to them all the things that took place that weekend and in the entire ministry of Jesus. In fact, the text tells us that He opened God's Word, beginning in Moses and going all the way through the prophets. He interpreted to them from the entirety of the Old Testament all of the things concerning Him. That what took place that weekend, His betrayal, His mockery, His being scorned, and His crucifixion, and then His resurrection from the dead. All of these things had to be done because God said it was going to happen. And so Jesus walks with them. He ends up going to their house. They're going to have dinner. They sit down there at the dinner table, and Jesus begins to break the bread, and He says a blessing. He prays before He eats, and in that prayer, the Bible says that their eyes were open. Their eyes are opened by God, and they recognize Jesus, and immediately He disappears from their sights. And they turn to one another, and what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us on the road while He spoke to us? This is God convicting them, convicting their hearts of the truth of what had just happened. And now they know they have seen the risen Lord. It's not time to go about their merry own way, to go about their life doing as they please. They get up and they go straight back to Jerusalem, some 7 miles. I had a conversation with a friend these last couple of weeks, and we talked about, did they just get up and run the entire 7 miles? Surely these guys weren't cross-country runners. Surely they must have run out of energy. But would you run out of energy if you had just seen the risen Lord? Just run all the way back to Jerusalem, covering those 7 miles. And they arrive in that house. You can imagine they were probably sweating. They were tired. Lord knows the time of day that they showed up. They find the apostles there in the upper room, and they begin to tell them, the Lord is risen indeed. In fact, he has appeared to Simon Peter. This is the truth. We know it. We are eyewitnesses of this fact. And the Bible says that even the apostles, even then, at that moment, they didn't believe. They're slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets said about Jesus and that Jesus himself said was going to take place. Then what does the text tell us? Suddenly, Jesus appeared in the room. Locked doors all around. Jesus appears in their midst. Questions about whether or not he's been raised. No more. Amen. Debate done. He's there in their midst, in power. He offers himself to them and says, see, the nail scars in my hands and in my feet. It is I. It's not some ghost, not some disembodied spirit. This is the Lord Jesus in flesh and bones in your midst. This is true, and this truth changes everything. And so they begin to believe, though it seems that it was too good to be true, but that wasn't right. No, everything was true. Everything that Jesus had told them. So Jesus here now in verse 54 or 44 down through the end is going to equip his apostles here in that moment, there in that upper room for the ministry that they are about to continue. Jesus has just finished his work here on the earth, coming to the earth, born of a woman, born of a virgin, living a perfect life, having himself betrayed and crucified, put to death, numbered with the transgressors, laid down in the grave of a rich man, and then raised from the dead so that through him forgiveness of sins and everlasting life can be proclaimed. Jesus has just completed his work, and you would think there at that point it's over. But it's not over. The work of Jesus continues through his apostles, and the work of Jesus continues through you and I. The work of Christ, proclaiming his name, forgiveness of sins and repentance, that work continues through his church. And Jesus is about to, in this text, arm his apostles with the understanding that will be passed down to you and I to read in this book. He is about to explain to them the rest of what you read in the New Testament, which the rest of what you read in the New Testament is essentially a commentary on everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So it says in verse 44, then he, that's Jesus, said to them, there at the dinner table, after he had eaten a bit, then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, three times, twice there in Luke chapter 9, three times Jesus explained to his apostles, to his disciples, that he would be betrayed, handed over into the hands of lawless men, put to death, and then be raised the third day. And each of those three times, the apostles did not believe Jesus. The text tells us that they didn't understand what he was talking about. They would understand later on, and I have to think that this conversation is where they gain that understanding. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. When Jesus says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, when he says that, he's essentially referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. Each one of those titles there is metonymic of a large swath of the Old Testament. You put those three parts together, those three parts comprise the entirety of the Old Testament. And so Jesus gives them the ultimate Old Testament survey through a Christological lens so that they see everything that was written in the Old Testament pertains to Jesus. This is essentially his way of saying that there is not one text of the Old Testament that does not point to Jesus. It's all about him. The Old Testament is not obsolete. The Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. It speaks to everything that he has done. There's no text of the Old Testament that does not point directly to Christ. And in my studies this week, essentially what I did was look at the entirety of the Old Testament for every prophetic reference that was made to Jesus. And you know what happened? I became exhausted. Literally exhausted. I was sitting there working through it, and it seemed like I got halfway through it, and I moved my hands from the keyboard, put the pen down, and I say, am I done yet? No. Halfway. There's more, because it seems that every single book of the Old Testament points to Jesus in vivid, high-definition color. There was no way that I would have the time this morning to read to you every single reference that I came across, and certainly I missed a few. But there's no way that I would have the time to read to you every single reference in the Old Testament that points directly to Jesus. But I wish I had the time to point to at least a few of those. The book of Genesis, God tells us that through Abraham, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Through his descendants, all of the families of the earth would be blessed, and that he would establish through Abraham an everlasting covenant that still abides even today. There on the mount, as Abraham led Isaac up to be the sacrifice, which is what we deserve. We deserve to be the sacrifice for our sins. You remember what Abraham said there to his son Isaac, which is prophetic nonetheless. God will provide a lamb for his sacrifice. There is Jacob began to die, and he's old in his age, as was customary in those times. Jacob sat down with his 12 sons, at that time his name being Israel, being prince. He sits down with his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and he begins to bless each one of them. And he turns to Judah, and he says to him prophetically, Jesus being a descendant of Judah, he tells him, the scepter, that article of kingliness, the scepter will not depart from Judah. He says, moreover, to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. And he actually goes on to say, Jacob, there in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, he goes on to point out the fact that he says that the vine of God, you remember Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He tells Judah, he says, the vine that comes from you will sit on a donkey, moreover, on the foal of a donkey. And you remember as Jesus came over the Mount of Olives, he's riding there, not just on a donkey, but on the foal of a donkey. There in Genesis chapter 49. He, in fact, goes on to say that this one who would ride in on the foal of a donkey would wash himself with blood. I wish I had time to read some of these references, but I'll go just a little bit further. In Exodus chapter 12, we read an entire instance that is prophetic of what Jesus would do. As God commanded the Israelites there to sacrifice a lamb in their home the night of the Passover, and then to cover their home in the blood of that sacrificial lamb. And because that lamb died, their house would be passed over for judgment, pointing directly to the sacrifice of Jesus, who laid down his life so that if your heart is covered in the blood of Christ, if you have given yourself over to Jesus, you will be passed over in the judgment. You will be forgiven and considered in God's family. He also tells us there in Exodus chapter 12 about the sacrifice of Jesus, That when he was to be put to death, that not one single bone of his body would be broken. You remember as the Roman soldiers come to Jesus to make sure that he is dead, Herod had given, or Pilate rather, had given the order to break the legs of each of these men who were on the cross. They came up to Jesus and noticed that he was already dead. And rather than breaking his bones, rather than breaking his shins, they took a spear and they shoved it up in his side, and blood and water comes out. Not one bone of the Passover lamb being broken. In Deuteronomy, God promised Moses and all of Israel that in these last days that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, and not one word of his would fall to the ground. He also began to explain to him what it means to hang on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In 2 Samuel, we read of God's interactions with King David, lowly King David, the most unlikely to have been chosen. We read of God's covenant with David, not just with David, but with his offspring. He tells him, I will raise up for you an offspring after you, and he will have his throne established, his kingdom established forevermore, from everlasting to everlasting. The Psalms are replete with references to Jesus, specific references to the works that he did. In Psalm chapter 2, you remember that the psalmist begins, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? When Jesus came into the world, the nations began to rage, and you saw the kings of the world come together in order to put him to death. Jew and Gentile alike coming together to wage war against Jesus, saying, let us burst their bonds off of us. Yet in that same song, David says that this one would be the begotten of God, and that to him would become the obedience of all the peoples, and that he would take a rod of iron in which he would rule over all of the nations. The Psalms go on to tell us that Jesus himself would be worshiped by children, that they would recognize who he is out of the mouth of babes. You have ordained worship. The psalmist goes on to tell us that God would not just allow his son to die a death on the cross, but that he would not let him see corruption in the grave. What does David write? He says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. The Psalms go on to tell us that Jesus would be forsaken, scorned, mocked, and even quoting 1,000 years before it took place, quoting the words of mockery that those at the foot of the cross spoke to Jesus. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. The psalmist goes on to tell us that he would be pierced. He's pierced in his side. He's pierced in his hands. He's pierced in his feet. None of his bones are broken. They divide his garments. They cast lots. They roll the dice. They gamble for the last piece of property that Jesus has in this life. He loses all things. He becomes impoverished so you could be made rich in eternity. Garments divided, lots cast. The psalmist goes on to tell us that on the cross that Jesus would cry out that he thirsted, that he would commit himself to God. And you remember Jesus saying that, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. The Bible tells us that they would strike the shepherd and the sheep would flee from him. Even his closest acquaintances would leave him, and that those around him, those who knew him, would begin scheming against him. The psalmist goes on to tell us that Jesus would be betrayed by his close friend. And then in the end, he would be given poison for food and sour wine to drink. And you remember as they took that spear and a sponge and they dipped it in the sour wine and gall and they gave it to him in mockery. The psalmist tells us that the Christ, the anointed one of God, would be consumed with zeal for God's house. And you remember as Jesus enters into Jerusalem and he finds the money changers there in the temple, Jesus cleanses the temple, and what does he say? zeal for God's house has consumed me. The psalmist goes on to tell us that Jesus would not just be a king, but that he would be a priest like Melchizedek. That he would be the cornerstone. That stone that is rejected by the world would become the chief cornerstone in the building that God is building. And everyone who builds their house upon that rock, Jesus says, will stand the test of time. The psalmist goes on even to quote the words of praise that the people sang as Jesus entered into Jerusalem that final time in his earthly life, as they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The psalmist, in fact, even goes on to tell us this event that we're reading today, that he ascends into heaven, and that when he ascended into heaven, he gives gifts to man. I wish I had time to point you to a few more of these Old Testament references that point to the person and the work of Jesus, but I suppose this will have to suffice. In Isaiah tells us that Jesus would speak in parables, and those parables would fall on deafened ears. Isaiah goes on to tell us that Jesus would be born of a virgin, and his name would be Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Isaiah tells us some 700 years before Jesus was incarnated into this earth that his ministry would begin there in Galilee. Isaiah goes on famously, we quote this at Christmas, to tell us that a child is born to us, a son is given, that the government will be upon his shoulder. And these are his names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah goes on to tell us that Jesus would be a Nazarene, that he would be the son of Jesse, that he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit, that he would know the thoughts and the minds of people. You remember as Jesus, after he performed his miracles, the Bible says that the people wanted to make him king, but Jesus would not give himself over to man because he knew what was in the heart of man, and he needed no one to tell him so. The Bible tells us that this Messiah, anointed one of God, would be sought by the Gentiles. That's us. People across the globe would seek after Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus would open the eyes of the blind. I don't have to go into that a whole lot. You remember blind Bartimaeus, whom he spoke to and his eyes were open. You remember the one whom he took the cakes of mud and put it on his eyes and wiped them off, and he began to see. He opens the eyes of the blind. Isaiah furthermore told us that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit, the promise that he's talking about here, that the Father would send. Isaiah tells us that Jesus would be a light for the Gentiles, that he would be struck on the cheek, that his beard would be plucked out, that he would be a man of sorrows, despised, rejected, scorned, spat upon, smitten by God, pierced, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent at the slaughter, Jesus would not speak a word in his defense. Isaiah told us 700 years before Christ came that he would be cut off from the land of the living, that he would be buried in the grave of the wicked, and he would have the tomb of a rich man. You remember Joseph of Arimathea, one who was of the number of the Pharisees, the rich man who asked Pilate for permission to take Jesus down. He buried him in his own tomb. Wish I had time to continue giving you references from the Old Testament, hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus came, depicting to you everything that Jesus would have to go to. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah tells us through God's inspiration, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that God would raise up from David's lineage a branch, and that through Jesus, through that branch of David, that Judah and Israel both would be saved. Through the prophet Daniel, God showed him that there would be a stone that would appear here in these last days, the stone that the builder rejected, and that stone would crush the nations. Daniel goes on to tell us that Jesus would be highly, that he would be kingly, that he would ascend to heaven, that he would have everlasting dominion, that he would be anointed, yet he would be cut off. And when he would be cut off, shortly thereafter, the temple would be destroyed. Within 40 years of Jesus being crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven, Jerusalem was leveled, just as the prophet Daniel had told some 1,000 years before. Wish I had time to tell you more. It seems that the prophets continued and old. He was putting them to death. And so Joseph, being warned in a dream, took his family and they went in Egypt until the Lord appeared to them and told them, it's safe to come. So that, as it says in Hosea, out of Egypt, I have called my son. In Hosea, we are told that this one who is called out of Egypt to lay down his life for the sins of the world would actually defeat death. In 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul says, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? You know what he's quoting? He's quoting from Hosea. In Joel, the Bible tells us that God would send his Holy Spirit after the Lord had ascended on high and that he would offer salvation to mankind. In Jonah, we see a picture as Jonah is swallowed into the belly of the whale and he is taken down there into the ocean depths for 3 days and 3 nights. We are given a prophetic picture, according to Jesus, of his death and his resurrection. That just as Jonah was in the whale's stomach for 3 days, so also Jesus would be in the depths of the earth for 3 days, but he would rise again. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we see that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. We also see that in Haggai, that he would be a descendant of Zerubbabel. In Malachi, we see that there was going to be a prophet who would announce the coming of Christ. And this prophet would be identified by the spirit in which he preached, the spirit of Elijah, and by the message which he preached, which is, make straight the paths of the Lord. And so we knew that when we saw John the Baptist on the scene preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is also in our midst. Where is he found? In Bethlehem of Judea, a Nazarene who would leave with a matter of months to go to Egypt for safety. I have to imagine and understand that the rest of what I read here in the New Testament, the commentary of the apostles testifying to the validity of what took place there in Jerusalem, comes from this conversation. And they are reminded by the Holy Spirit. Look at what it says here. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written out about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Why must it be fulfilled? Because every word of God is trustworthy and true. Just as it tells us there in the book of Isaiah, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Everything that even Jacob and Moses and Abraham spoke about Jesus came to pass. So he says that it must be fulfilled. It says in verse 45 of Luke 24, then, look at this, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened is a verb in the active voice, meaning Jesus acted upon them, opening their minds to understand. I am here to tell you, based on that and based on the entirety of the testimony of God's word, that if you understand one single thing about Jesus, it has been because God has granted it to you. It is an act of sovereign grace. Even our understanding about Jesus, even our understanding about God's word, it comes from God. And I want to point you also to this truth. You don't need You don't need the Catholic Church to interpret Scripture for you in order for you to understand it. God is the one who gives you understanding. Open God's Word and read. And this should be our prayer on a daily basis. Lord, open my eyes. Lord, open my mind to understand and to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, give me understanding. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Verse 46, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He says, everything that I've told you is going to happen, everything that the entirety of the Old Testament told you was going to happen, it has taken place here in your midst, the entirety of the work of Jesus. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus has just explained to them the entirety of his person and his work. And you and I might be tempted to think that at the conclusion of verse 53, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, that his work is done. But that work is not done. That work continues. Look how it transitions here into verse 47. Verse 46 says, and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with or from Jerusalem. Notice that the work of Jesus does not stop when he ascends into heaven. Jesus is taking this moment, this time, this last sit down on earth with his apostles to equip them to continue to carry on the mission of God, that they would proclaim these truths to the nations. Why is it beneficial for us to have just gone through the entirety of the Old Testament learning these things? Why is it beneficial for us to learn everything that we can about the mission, the work, the person of Jesus? This is why it's important, because you, every single person sitting here, you are a continuation of Jesus's work. It does not just stop with us understanding things about Jesus. The things that we understand about Jesus, we are to bear witness to in the world. That's why he opened their mind. That's why Brother Phil tells us that we ought not be like Christian sponges who sit in a pew and soak and then sour. We are to be filled up in order to be wringed out for other people. Notice this work that he tells us to do, that repentance and forgiveness of sins. I love how in the New Testament that those two terms are almost always conjoined. They are sisters. They are family. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins without repentance. The word repentance means metanoia, literally means a change of mind. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. And if a person wants to be forgiven of their sins, they must come to a point where they stop. Their mind is changed, and they quit thinking about this life in terms of what it does for me, and they start to think about, what did God make me for? God made you to love him with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And so you change your mind. God changes your mind. And it leads to a change of life. And the Bible tells us that when that happens, that there is forgiveness of sins. Though it's a unique forgiveness of sins, notice he says, forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed how? In his name. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from the name of Jesus. He's the only one who has died for the sins of the world. He's the only one who has been raised from the dead. He is the only one authorized to forgive people of their sins. People can be sincere about their belief, but if their belief is not in Jesus, they are sincerely wrong. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. To whom? All nations. What is that song we sing? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's people who don't look like us. That's people who don't speak the same language. That's people who are currently at enmity with God. That is people in other nations who want to see this nation blown up. It is our duty not to kill them, but to lead them to Jesus. That is our mission. Our mission is to build up the kingdom of God, not to make America great. Please hear that message, that you are the continuation of God's mission in this world. It's nice to live in a free country, but all countries in this earth will eventually perish. It is our duty, it is our God-given right to share the gospel with people of all nations, of all tribes, of all colors. That's why when you read the book of Revelation, you see the worship service that takes place, and it is people of all tongues and nations and colors, and they're all singing the same song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy, holy is He. We are to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. Yes, you are a citizen of this country, but you are first and foremost a citizen of God's kingdom with God's mission in your hand. And he tells them that they would begin this mission from Jerusalem. You see here already, if you go ahead and read through the book of Acts on your own time, or if you have read through the book of Acts, you see this mission playing out here in the book of Acts. They wait there in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them there in Acts chapter 2, and they begin preaching repentance and the gospel to the people in Jerusalem. And then because of persecution, they begin to spread out in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. So he says that they would begin there in Jerusalem. Look at verse 48, quickly here to the end. You are witnesses of these things. That word witnesses is the word martyros. It's where we get our word martyr or martyrdom from. A witness or a martyros is actually used in a legal sense. It speaks of somebody who has seen something and they can offer validation of the truth of what has taken place. See, that word witness doesn't just hold in its grasp the idea of seeing something. It's the idea of seeing something and saying something. What you have seen, you declare. What you have experienced, you preach. You may ask, well, what is this message that I'm supposed to tell people as I go about my daily life? Tell them what Jesus has done in your life. The things that you have seen, how God has forgiven you of your sins through Jesus, tell them. The things that you see are the things that you should say. The things that you see in God's word are the things that you ought to proclaim. So he says, you are witnesses of these things. You are eyewitnesses. You have seen everything that has taken place. And behold, verse 49, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit, according to John 14, 26. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You see, Jesus doesn't just arm us with the truth of Scripture and then says, go do the best you can. God doesn't expect you just to go and do the best of you can, best you can in your own strength. God actually clothes his children in the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can do the things that you don't think that you can do. You can go and share the gospel with those whom you think you can't go and share them with. You can live a holy life in a world that you think, no, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You're not only armed with the truth of Scripture, you are clothed with power from on high. Look at verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. Bethany is on the east side of the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. It's not that far of a trip there for the disciples. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. That's the word eulogio. It's where we get our word eulogy from. You know, when you're at a funeral and somebody does the eulogy, they begin to say kind things about that person. Jesus offers a eulogy. He blesses them. This is his moment of departure, just as Moses blessed the people of Israel, just as Abraham blessed his son, just as a priest there in Numbers chapter 6 would bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. So Jesus offers his blessing. Verse 51 says, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Quite a departure compared to his lowly condescension, is it not? Whereas he was born of a woman, born of a virgin, now he is carried up on high into heaven. And they, verse 15, worshiped him. That's the word for prostrating themselves, where they lay down on the ground. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. What do we do because Jesus has been raised and because he has given us this commission to proclaim the gospel to the nations? It's that same truth that I told you there in the beginning. You see it here at the end. They worshiped, they returned with great joy, and they're continually in the temple. Because Jesus has armed you with the truth of Scripture, clothed you with the power of the Holy Spirit, you are to wait now, just as the apostles did. You are to wait on the promises of God joyfully, worshipfully, and obediently. Notice it says that they returned to Jerusalem. They're going to do what God told them to do. They're going to do what Jesus told them to do. So that's my question to you this morning, church. As we wait for the promise of his return, they waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which God made good on. Now we wait for the next promise, which is the return of Jesus. Just as he ascended into heaven, so also he will descend on the Mount of Olives. And as we wait for that promise, ask yourself, am I being joyful? Am I being worshipful? And am I being obedient? Will you pray with me?